We're in the section of Romans that's dealing with the provision of Christ's righteousness. We've talked about our need for Christ's righteousness, and now we are in the section dealing with the provision of Christ's righteousness. And in this three-week series, we're seeing that we receive righteousness by faith. We receive righteousness by faith. And if you look there at Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 25, the second part of verse 25, into verse 26 this morning, but I'll start reading a little bit earlier, maybe in verse 23. So if you're able to, if you would just stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Romans chapter 3, again, beginning in verse 23, Paul famously writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then we come to the second half of verse 25, and this is the verses that we're considering together this morning in our study. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and our faith strengthened through our reading and study of God's eternal word. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be glorified, your name would be glorified among us this morning in our singing praises to your name. We pray that as we look at this text, we would understand how your name is glorified even in the cross. And we pray that in a world that is hurting, in a world in which so many terrible things are happening, that your name would be glorified through the gospel proclaimed to a hurting world. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. For the introduction this morning, I want to do three things. This is a little bit more complicated than an introduction might normally be. It's going to be a little bit longer, so kind of stay with me here. But here are the three things that I want to do together. I want to make a statement. I want to give us a statement to think about and then explain what that statement means. And then I want us to ask a question based on that statement. And then the third thing I want to do is I want us to see how the text helps us answer that question about the statement. So a statement, and then kind of explain what the statement means, then ask a question about that statement, and then show us how this text answers that question. We'll explain the text a little bit, okay? Can we do that? All right, we'll see how this goes. Here's the statement. Let's begin with the statement and see if you can guess who wrote this statement. It wasn't me. The essence of righteousness, you probably already know, maybe some of you, is to place supreme value on what is supremely valuable. If you guessed John Piper, you would be correct. Let me read it again. The essence of righteousness is to place supreme value on what is supremely valuable. And here's a little bit of that quote elaborated on. Piper goes on to write this. He says, "The righteousness of God is the infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that he has in what is supremely valuable, namely his own perfection and worth. And if God were ever to act contrary to this eternal passion for his own perfections, he would be unrighteous. He would be an idolater." Do you hear what Piper is saying there? The essence of righteousness is to hold in supreme value that which is supremely valuable. And if God were to ever act in a way contrary to that, he would be an idolater. It's a longer way of saying that all the things that God does are for his glory, because his glory is that which is supremely valuable. Let me elaborate on this statement a little bit. That's the statement. The essence of righteousness is to place supreme value on what is supremely valuable. Let me kind of elaborate on that a little bit. Thursdays are my day off, and Thursday mornings I try to sometimes go on a little bit of a longer jog, and This Thursday morning, I was going on a run, and I was listening to a podcast. I was listening to the most recent episode of Nine Marks Pastor's Talk, and Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman were interviewing John Piper about his book that I just quoted earlier. The book is entitled The Pleasures of God, Meditations in God's Delight in Being God. The Pleasures of God, God's Delight, Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. And as Piper was talking about this book, The Pleasures of God, he mentioned how it was built on truths in an earlier book he wrote called The Justification of God. And that really piqued my interest because I had just the day before been reading The Justification of God. And as I was reading The Justification of God, I was like, boy, a lot of that, and it was written before he wrote Desiring God. I said, boy, a lot of the themes in The Justification of God really are developed later through Desiring God and The Pleasures of God and these other books. And it's kind of like whenever you're at a concert and you hear the musicians warming up and you start to hear strains of the pieces that they're going to be playing later. It's kind of like that. You're reading The Justification of God, but I kind of hear some things of later developed in his work. Anyway, as he talks, I'm listening to this podcast, I get more and more excited and more annoyed. Like, I'm excited because he's saying all these incredibly great things in this interview, including the statement that I read earlier, but I'm also getting more annoyed because I'm like, I'm going to have to change some things in my sermon this week. And the first thing I did when I got done with the run is I emailed everybody. I'm like, hey guys, don't print the outline yet. I need to think through some things. God is not an idolater. And so, because he's not an idolater, he pursues his glory and not ours. God is the ultimate object of his love. You say, Daniel, are you sure about that? Well, think about, maybe you didn't catch this earlier, but do you remember whenever we were standing up to begin the service and Mike was reading Psalm 115? Listen to what Psalm 115 begins by declaring. The psalmist says, listen to this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And then the psalm ends with this verse. It says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So as the psalmist begins this psalm, he says, hey, God, as you are going to give glory, don't give it to us, but give it to your own name. We're going to do that, and he ends the psalm, we're going to do that, and we want you to do that as well, because God is perfectly righteous. He's going to hold that in supreme value, that which is supremely valuable, his own glory and his perfections, his beauty. This doesn't make God an egomaniac, does it? Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but imagine the planets in our solar system could talk to one another. And little Mercury was talking to Venus and said, you know, I'm pretty important. I think I might be the center of the solar system. And Venus says to Mercury, no, you're not. That's an incredibly arrogant thing for you to say. You're not the center of the solar system, and it's arrogant for you to say that. And Mercury says, you're right, my bad, I'm sorry. And then the sun comes along, and what does the sun say? I am the center of the solar system. Mercury says to Venus, get a load of this guy, right? Who does he think he is? And Venus says, no. It's right for the sun to say that because the sun is the center of the solar system. In fact, that's the reason the whole solar system works the way that it does. You don't understand that the sun is the center of the solar system. Everything gets out of whack. For the sun to not to declare that he would be the center of the solar system would be to declare something that's untrue. So the essence of righteousness, this is the statement, the essence of righteousness is to place supreme value on that which is supremely valuable. That's the statement. Now here's the question. Here's the question. At the cross, does God value us more than his own glory? How does the gospel that we talked about last week and how it works, the Son of God being the propitiation, the complete satisfaction for our sins, the turning away of God's wrath, does the gospel fit in with God's need to pursue his own glory above all else? Does the gospel put human beings at the center of the redemptive solar system? If so, we have a huge problem, don't we? Because the gospel contradicts what true righteousness is supposed to do, what it's supposed to be. Does the cross get the redemptive solar system all out of whack? If it does, then it's going to really mess up our worship, isn't it? That's the question. That's the statement, the question. Now here's the text, the answer that the text gives us. The text says no. Even in the cross, God's glory is ultimate. This text helps us see that. It sees that God's love for his glory, his love for us are not at odds, but even his love for us, it's his glory that's ultimate. You know, we're like little Mercury, right? We don't understand our place in the redemptive solar system. And here in this text, after Paul has just explained the nature of our redemption, the atonement, now he says, now here's why God did what he did, to reveal his righteousness. Now, if we think the gospel is all about us, it's going to affect our worship. As we look at the cross, if we think the cross was just about us, our worship is going to be just telling God thank you for loving us so much, which is not an inappropriate thing to do. We sang that earlier. Jesus, thank you. That's a good thing to do. But that's not the essence of worship. The essence of worship isn't saying thank you. The essence of worship is recognizing the worth of God, his glory. God does that, and we must do that as well. So last week, we talked about how the gospel works. This week, we're talking about why the gospel works the way that it does. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. Understanding the why of the gospel helps us understand the what of worship. So understanding the why of the gospel, why the gospel works the way that it does, is going to help us understand the what of worship, what worship is to do. So the why of the gospel we're going to see is to exalt the name of God, and that affects our understanding of the what of worship, which is to what? Exalt the name of God. So both the why of the gospel and the what of worship are the same, to exalt God's name. Understanding the why of the gospel is going to help us in our worship. Look at the text with me, and let me point out some things about the structure before I tell you what the two main points that we're looking at this morning are. I mean, I've in for a penny, in for a pound. I've stretched out the introduction this long. Why not a couple more minutes? Okay, look at the text. In fact, let's go up to verse 24. Remember, this is the how of the gospel. That's what we talked about last week. How does the gospel work? We know we place our faith in Jesus, but it's not just some formula we need to memorize. We need to understand how it works. And so verse 24 tells us how our sin is dealt with. Verse 24 says, we are justified. Remember, that's the same root we get the word righteous from. It says we are righteous or justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction, a turning away of his wrath. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay. We're saved by the redemption that's in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross in our place, right? What's called the gospel, propitiation, the atonement. Now, keep looking at the text. Now he's going to tell us the why. He says this, that's the cross, the propitiation, the gospel, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it, he's referring to the same thing that this does, the gospel, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So what is he saying? He says it, this, the death of Jesus on the cross, the gospel that I've just told you about, this was to do what? It was to, see it in the text, he says it twice, show God's righteousness, to demonstrate, to manifest, to declare. So the cross existed to magnify, to present, to proclaim God's righteousness, to exalt God. Do you see that in the text? It's exalting his mercy, his righteous mercy. So here are the 2 points we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see that God, we're asking why the gospel, we're answering why the gospel. God redeems us in Christ to magnify his righteous mercy in the past. That's the first point we're going to look at. And then second point we're going to look at is God redeems us in Christ to magnify his righteous mercy in the present. So we're just changing one word. God redeems us in Christ. Why? To magnify his righteous mercy in the past and to magnify his righteous mercy in the present. As we look at those 2 points, we're going to look at 3 subpoints. Let's dive in past the introduction and get into the points here. God redeems us in Christ to magnify his righteous mercy in the past. 3 subpoints here. Number one, the why of the gospel. The why of the gospel. We see that first. He says this, and again that this refers back to the cross, to God's putting forth Jesus as our redemption, a propitiation. He says this was to show God's righteousness. So again, why did he do this? He did this so the world could see God's love for his perfect, holy righteousness, for his glory. When it says to show, does Paul mean that God is like on trial? He appears before this court of human opinion and has to present his defense? No, as Abraham declares in Genesis 18, God is the judge of all the earth and he's going to do that which is just. So it doesn't mean showing in the sense of having to prove himself to human beings, but showing in the sense of maintaining his righteousness, continuing to declare that he is the righteous God. Now, secondly, number two, what do we see? We see the threat to God's glory. So he's saying God redeems us in Christ. Why? To magnify his righteous mercy in the past. There was something that was a threat to God's glory. There was something that was threatening the magnification, the exaltation of God's glory that happened in the past, and the gospel dealt with that. What was that threat? Well, it was God's forbearance, his tolerance, his long-suffering. See what the text says? It says this the gospel, was to show to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What is it about God's righteousness that might be questioned? Well, his forbearance. In the past, God had refrain from action. We see that word forbearance earlier in Romans chapter 2. Paul writes, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So, he says, in the past, God was forbearing. He was tolerant. He didn't deal with sin. He didn't just see the sins of the nation and judge them right away. Remember, Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, that in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And so in the past, God didn't just wipe out all the nations. There was forbearance. There was tolerance. And not only did he not, there's a bunch of negatives there. Not only was God gracious in the past, but he, in not wiping people out, he actually saved people. He called sinners his sons and daughters. He saved them. We're going to talk about this in the coming weeks as we go through Romans chapter 4 and talk about how Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't saved by doing enough righteous things. Abraham was saved the same way we are, through faith in God's provision of a perfect sacrifice. So how does that work? It's forbearance. In fact, as you look at the Old Testament, what do you see? You see that the people who are being saved by God grasp, they know, they understand that they don't deserve what God is doing. The sacrificial system is not sufficient to deal with their sin. If you want to turn to Psalm 51, listen to what David says. Remember David's terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He recognizes, as he confesses to God, that the sacrificial system is insufficient to deal with his sin. You come to Psalm 51, verse 14, and what does David cry out to God? He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your" what? "Your righteousness." Now, how can God be righteous if David's sins aren't dealt with? David says in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And so David says, look, I recognize that there's not a bull alive that's big enough or perfect enough to deal with the sin that I've committed here. But God is going to accept me by faith. And so he cries out to God, "Save me." Now, how can God do that and be righteous? Again, what's the purpose of the cross? The purpose of the cross is to magnify, that's why the gospel is, to magnify God's righteous mercy. What's the threat to God's glory in doing that? Well, it's in the past, it's forbearance. If he just lets people sin and never deals with the sin, God isn't glorious. No one's questioning that whether or not it's a nice thing for God to do. It's very nice of God to not punish us for our sins, but is it righteous? Is God like that parent we talked about last week whose kid just melts down in Walmart and decides, you know what, we're just going to let this one slide? Wisely decides that. You know, this past week, Dolly Parton's death was a huge story, and we all heard stories about her life and music, and probably had like her songs, whether we wanted them in or not, were kind of going through our head like 9 to 5 all day. It was just a lot, right? One of the stories, and then everyone's talking about stories from her life, and one of the stories I had heard about before, but someone was mentioning it again, I was listening to it on the radio. It says that it was talking about her relationship with Porter Wagner. Porter Wagner was the TV personality. He had the variety show that kind of ushered Dolly Parton to the stratosphere in terms of her popularity. And apparently they had a very tense relationship. And according to some, when she tried to leave his show, eventually he sued her for $1 million. And just a real, real bad relationship, according to many reports. But it was interesting, whenever Wagner was in serious financial difficulty, Dolly Parton bought the rights to his music and then gave him that money so that he could pay off his creditors. And then she not only did that, she gave him the rights to the music back for free so that he and his family could be provided for. And people were very impressed that she did such a kind and gracious thing. And as she talked about it, she said, "Well, of course, I'm gonna forgive him." And she seemed surprised that other people were surprised by that. Now, that's a commendable thing to do. That's a very nice thing to do. And in terms of how we navigate human relationships, sometimes we have to just do things like that. So you know what? I'm not gonna remember the past. I'm not gonna remember how you did this to me and you sued me for $1 million or whatever. I'm just gonna let it go and I'm gonna try to be a gracious person. That's how we have to interact with each other at times. But that's not how God deals with sin. Because if God just kind of swept things under the rug and said, you know, we're just not going to deal with it, the sin would never be dealt with. So that's the threat to God's glory. It doesn't, if God just is forbearing and intolerant, it doesn't erase the wrong. But here's the third thing I want us to see then. Let's talk about the what of worship. The what of worship. You see, how is this threat of God's glory dealt with at the cross? And instead of the gospel diminishing God's glory? How does the gospel reveal God's glory and exalt and help us understand not just what the why of the cross is, but what we're supposed to be doing in worship? Paul is saying this: the gospel shows us that God did not leave past sins unpunished. God remained committed to his absolute holiness, and he's not going to allow sin in his presence. He's perfectly holy. And even in the old covenant, God's people knew that God couldn't just ignore sin. They grasped that the sacrificial system was insufficient. It was just talked about. And there was a promise of a coming Savior to deal with sin. Remember, we read together Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What is that? That's the crux of the gospel. Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. I was at Five Points this week, and I was talking to a friend, and he was talking about how he had been at a family gathering, and someone had asked him how he knew that he was going to go to heaven. And we're talking about this. He said, I got that question, which I thought was a little bit weird. He said, I told them, well, I just hope I get in. And they looked at me and goes, just kidding. He said, just kidding. I went to Isaiah 53. Isn't that interesting? He went to an Old Testament passage talking about Jesus Christ in order to demonstrate his confidence that he was going to be in heaven with God forever, believing that Isaiah 53 proclaimed the perfect death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us this. We talked about this earlier. But in these, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder, he's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible that the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And so when the people in the Old Testament look at forgiveness, they see that there's a coming work that God will do. And what do? They worship. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Listen to the worship here and how God's righteousness is proclaimed in the gospel. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. And then listen to this. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God redeems us in Christ to magnify his righteous mercy in the past. And the people in the old covenant understood this. For God to be worshiped rightly, sin was going to have to be completely and fully dealt with. And there's this time of forbearance. There's this time of tolerance where God says, payment's coming. The debt will be paid. And when that payment is made, his glory is exalted. He's vindicated. When I was in high school, some friends and I ate at a restaurant, and we ate, and then we walked outside. As we walked outside, we decided to race each other to our cars. And as we raced to the cars, one of the workers at the restaurant, a waiter who saw us racing to the car, assumed that we were running out of the restaurant without paying for our bill, which was not true that time. And no, I never... I'd be way too scared to do that. But he chased us down. He grabbed the keys out of one of my friend's hands. This young lady grabbed her keys so she couldn't get in her car, and he walked back in the restaurant. We followed him in. He walks in the restaurant, and he kind of shouts out, who got stiffed? You know, who didn't get paid? Right. And my friends and I are just like this, and the waiter who had taken our orders and stuff, no, they paid, you know. Vindication, right? And in fact, such great vindication, we and all of our families got free meals as a we're sorry. Right? If you go to a restaurant, eat a meal on credit, and then you don't pay, there's shame. When you do pay, vindication. Yeah. What you said you would do, you did. The cross vindicates God. It shows his righteousness. It shows that what he said he was going to do, he did. In fact, let me just kind of a additional application here. If you're not a believer, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I hope you see God's mercy in allowing you to be alive today. God's shown forbearance. He's passed over your former sins for a period of time. But the bill's going to be due at some point. Is it paid by Christ as you place your faith in him? Or will it be paid through eternity in hell as God's wrath is poured out on sin? God's mercy is not a I'm never going to deal with sin mercy. Perhaps God, though, has been preserving your life until today, till this moment, so you could trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So God redeems us in Christ to magnify his righteous mercy in the past. Now here's the second thing I want us to see. We're going to look at the same three subpoints. The second thing that I want us to see is God redeems us in Christ to magnify his righteous mercy in the present, in the right now. He says this in verse 26. Notice the parallels to the second part of verse 25. In verse 25, he said this was to show God's righteousness because he had passed over former sins. Now, verse 26, it was also, you could say, it was also to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, number one, what's the why of the gospel? Well, same as earlier. It's to magnify his righteous mercy. It's so that God's name would be exalted. God is passionate for his glory. Secondly, then, so that's one, the why of the gospel. It's to magnify his righteous mercy, to glorify God. Number two, then, what's the threat to God's glory? Well, the threat is, and this is key, the threat is that the way that God forgives our sins, the way that God makes us righteous, wouldn't be righteous. That the way in which he justifies us wouldn't be just. Do you see that there? He says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. Literally, you could say so that he might be just and yet justify the one who has faith in Jesus. So how can God forgive in a just way? The threat to God's glory is that God might be doing a nice thing in a less than perfect way. And what good is it to worship a God who's flawed like me? Let's say not even flawed like me, but flawed a little bit. What good is it to be saved by a God who's flawed? What good is it to be saved by a God who isn't worthy of complete and full worship? So is the gospel, our redemption, our propitiation in Christ, is it just? Did God do a good thing, but do it in a bad way? All right, that's the threat to the gospel. Now, why might it not be just? Why would this be a threat to God's glory? Well, there's two ways we can think about this potentially being a threat to his glory, not being just. One, Maybe it was wrong for God to forgive anyone. Maybe this just wasn't the right thing to do. But another concern that a person might have, and this is, I think that first concern is what Paul is dealing with in the text. So oftentimes in our culture, we think, well, how can God punish anyone? And Paul's question is not how can God punish anyone, but how can God forgive anyone? That's what I think the text is getting at. But there are also objections people have as they see Paul's answer. Paul's answer is the atonement. Christ's atonement in our place is taking the penalty for us. But the other objection that people might have is, well, is that way in which the atonement takes place fair? In fact, Ben and I may deal with this more tomorrow in the post-Sunday app. Each week, Ben and I host the post-Sunday app where we kind of deal with questions that people have had about the sermon. If you have any questions about the sermon or questions about anything, you can just email psa@bethanycommunitychurch.org, and each Monday morning around 10:30, we deal with those, and if we get them late, we deal with them later. Here was a question I got this past Monday, and listen to this question. See how it ties into what we're saying here about this is the way in which God forgave our sins might not be just. Here's what the question is. This person wrote, I understand how propitiation, again, that's the turning away of God's wrath, I understand how it works, but I've never understood how it is just. Paul tells us that it is in Romans 3:26. I can take it by faith that God is satisfied with Jesus' death as the payment for my sin, but in my modern mind, the legal logic breaks down. And listen to this statement. Maybe this is something you struggle with as well. Punishing an innocent man as a way to atone for a guilty man's sin only seems to add to the injustice, not to resolve it. Do you understand the question there? It's a good question, right? Okay, I understand Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's how God can forgive people who don't deserve forgiveness. But have we now introduced a new problem? We've taken an innocent guy and we've punished him for something he didn't do. So I understand how this group can be forgiven, but how is this the right way to solve a bad problem? Has God done a nice thing in a bad way? Well, that brings us to the what of worship. How is this threat to God's glory dealt with? How can, instead of the gospel diminishing, as we hear the gospel story, instead of the gospel diminishing God's glory, how does the gospel increase and magnify and proclaim and show for all the world to see God's glory through his righteous mercy? And there's three statements that I want us to think through together to understand how the why of the gospel and the what of worship go together. We see the gospel and how the gospel exalts God's righteous mercy in a righteous way, and then we see how we in our worship are supposed to exalt God and specifically his righteous mercy. So here are the three statements. One, God, and this is what we talked about last week, God truly and fully deals with sin on the cross. This is the issue that Paul wants to make sure that we understand in the text. He absolutely punishes evil. Isaiah 53, talked about Isaiah 53 several times this morning. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, on the Messiah, on Jesus, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And so all of our sin is placed upon Jesus and he bears that penalty for us. That's the first statement I want us to think about. God truly and fully deals with sin on the cross. Here's the second statement. The second statement has kind of a theological term that I'll need to explain a little bit. It's one we've talked about when we were in Philippians, but here's the statement. Number two, God imputes our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. God imputes our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Do you remember when we talked about that word imputation before? That word means, this is Wayne Grudem's definition, impute means to think of as belonging to someone else and therefore to cause it to belong to that person. So this is a very important word to grasp. Kevin DeYoung, in his book Daily Doctrine, puts it this way. Theologians sometimes speak of the gospel as the story of three imputations. Adam's sin and guilt were imputed to us. Number two, our sin and guilt were imputed to Christ. And number three, Christ's obedience and perfect righteousness were imputed to believers. And in each transaction, the guilt or obedience of another was reckoned or credited to us. That's what imputation means. In the first man, in Adam, we became sinners. In the second man, Christ, we become righteous. In the first man, we participated in sin and were reckoned as condemned. In the second man, we participate in death for sin and resurrection unto life and are reckoned as holy. 2 Corinthians, we're going to talk way more about this when we get to Romans chapter 5. So stay with me the next 10 years. I know, it's a verse and a half this week. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, puts it this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ takes upon us, Christ takes upon himself our sin, bears the penalty for it. Because of the doctrine of imputation, being reckoned as belonging to someone else, we get credit for Christ's righteousness. And God looks at us and sees the perfect obedience and sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. So, three statements I told you to help us understand the what of worship. One, God truly and fully deals with sin in Christ at the cross. Number two, God imputes our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. Now, here's the third statement. God deals with our sin in such a way that the triune God is exalted. So God is dealing with our sin at the cross, not valuing us more than his son, but he's dealing with our sin in such a way that the triune God's name is exalted. Now, it's true. We talked about this from that email I read earlier. It's true that it's unjust to just randomly punish a person for someone else's crimes. You don't punish a son for his father's crimes. But God has established us in a covenant relationship with him, all of humanity. And in a covenant system, you can have representatives stand in for the group of people. So Adam is our covenant head, our representative. And in his sin, all of us have sinned. But that also means that Christ, as our representative, can stand in on our behalf. God isn't just randomly taking an innocent man and flogging him, right? Whenever I was growing up, my brothers and I would sometimes mention to my dad that we felt like his discipline system wasn't perfectly fair. And my dad would say, "Why, whatever do you mean, my dear sons?" I said, "Well," we'd say, "Well, Dad, it seems like your system of punishment for us and our system of punishment for our sister is different. We seem to get a lot more spankings." And my dad said, "Look, I discipline all my children the same. You know, each of you are different, and so I never let things slide. I discipline all of you the same. I spank you whenever you disobey, whenever your sister disobeys, I say, let your brothers be a lesson to you," right? So it's perfectly fair, right? Is that what God does? Is he just taking a random guy and flogging him and saying, let this be a lesson to you? Is this some sort of divine child abuse? No, this is what God is doing. First of all, God the Son himself is saying, I'm going to become a human being, I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to take the punishment as the representative. Why? Because I'm the only one who can. When I become a human being, I now stand with all other human beings, and I have the ability to live the life that they can't live. And I'm going to do it so that the Father may be worshipped by all people. I'm going to magnify the mercy of the triune God so that worship will result. So again, it's not just randomly taking a person and saying, well, we're going to punish you instead of them. It's a covenant head, and the covenant head saying, okay, I'm going to live in a way that no one else can live, and as their representative, take the penalty for them. And this was the plan of God from eternity past to glorify his name. Jesus quotes a prophet, Zechariah, in Mark 14. Jesus said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And as he heads to the cross, what does Jesus say in John 17? He tells the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." What does this mean? It means that even on the cross, as God is demonstrating absolutely his love for us, it's not his love for us above his glory. By God's grace, these things go together, but ultimately God is being glorified on the cross. The Son goes to the cross as a sacrificial lamb, but not in a way that leads to his humiliation, but to his exaltation. Not in a way that tells us that we are more important than God, but in a way that says God's sacrificial work on your behalf exalts his name above all other names. In fact, you go to Colossians chapter 1, and that's exactly what it tells us. Colossians 1, in him, in Christ, all, this is verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So does that mean that we are more important than Jesus at the cross because he paid for us with his blood? Hardly. He goes on to say, or actually earlier, he says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, verse 18, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The cross magnifies the name of Jesus above all. That's the why of the gospel, and it's the what of worship. Understanding the why of the gospel helps me grasp what worship is. Worship is not ultimately about me just saying, Jesus, thank you, although it is absolutely that. That's part of it. It is exalting the glory of the God who forgives our sins and magnifies his mercy in a just way, who righteouses the righteous, or he righteouses the unrighteous in a righteous way. Praise God. Understanding the why of the gospel helps me understand the what of worship. What God does with his existence is what we must do. We must glorify his name. And the cross doesn't contradict it. It proclaims that reality. What happens? What happens as we understand the why of worship? It helps us understand the what. It's the why of the gospel. It helps us understand the what of worship. Let me just invite you to bow your heads with me and listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and see if this is true of you. Here's what it says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And Father, we proclaim the truth of Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that 2 Corinthians 3:18 would be true of each of us this morning, that we would look to the cross and we'd understand the why, that it exalts your righteous mercy, that you are you're just and the justifier, you're righteous and the one who makes us righteous in your Son Jesus. And as we see that we would see your glory and understand your glory in a way that we haven't before. And as we behold your glory at the cross, and in the gospel, we would be transformed. Help us behold your glory and be transformed to become more like you this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, through the empowering work of your Spirit. Amen.